The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
What we're going to talk about today is what it means to talk about God. How's that? Okay? Before we can start to talk about God, we first have to talk about what it means to talk about God. And therefore, this particular class is devoted to the clarification of the usage of language in Judaism. Because if we're using a language but we don't know how to use it or the way it's being used or the understanding of its limitations, then it'll be a very big mistake. And very often I find that people get into these long philosophical conversations about, do you believe in God? You don't believe in God, you do believe in God, and all this talk, to a certain extent, could be a waste of time because you're using words in very different ways. Right? Using words in very different ways. Now, there's a certain phenomena, which, depending how long you've been here, where people, you could have a conversation with a religious Jew, and you ask them, how are you? And they say, Baruch Hashem. Have you heard that? You know, blessed be God. I said, oh, okay. Well, how's the business? And they say, Baruch Hashem. I go, huh, okay, good. Great. And so, how's the family? Baruch Hashem. Uh-huh. Well, okay. Then you ask them, would you like to join us for dinner tomorrow night? And they say, well, Im Yirtza Hashem, right, which means if God so wills it. And I go, but are you going to be there or not? I said, well, Im Yirtza Hashem, yeah, I will be there, Im Yirtza Hashem. And they say, okay, fine. And you continue this conversation, at the end of the conversation you realize that you don't know at all what they're talking about. I mean, like, you know, you don't know how they are, how's the family, because they keep saying Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. Well, there's a certain point where Baruch Hashem becomes so familiar, and Im Yirtza Hashem becomes so regular with the person, that after a certain while you start to think that maybe there's two brothers. There's a Baruch and a Yirtza, and they're the Hashem brothers. And like, you get so familiar with the terminology that you forget, why is it that Jews say that? Because they really don't say God's name. Right? We say Hashem. Hashem literally means what? The name. Right? And it's a little interesting, why is it that Jews seem to try and stay away from using names of God? But you see, if people were to try this in English, right, like translate it, I think they would begin to resensitize themselves to how weird it is what they're saying. Because they ask the person, how are you doing? Instead of saying Baruch Hashem, they say, blessed be the name. Because right? That's what literally you just said, blessed be the name. You know, the name, eh? Yeah. Oh, so could you join us for supper tomorrow night? Well, if the name so wills it. Now it starts sounding really weird, you know? Okay, and how's the family? Blessed be the name. Right? Right? The idea of Hashem is crucial in terms of understanding how sensitive Jews are to language, and particularly any word associated with what is generally called God. In fact, the name, the particular name that we have for the divine, which is spelt Yud, then a Hey, a Vav and a Hey, is pronounced in a completely different manner. We say Adonai. Now that's a little strange, to have a word spelt in one way and then pronounced in a completely different way. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe they are pronouncing that name as it's spelled Yud, a Hey, a Vav and a Hey. Right? And for some reason they think a Yud is a Jod, which I can't figure that one out. But we believe that all who try to pronounce the name as it is spelt, the oral tradition says, have no portion in the world to come. It's that serious, right? To pronounce the name, okay? Yes, you never pronounce the name, you say Adonai, which is a completely different word. The Midrash says, in the next world, my name is spelt Yud, Hey, but in this world, it's pronounced Aleph, Dalid. But in the next world, you will then be able to pronounce Yud-Heh. Okay? Why? What? So this is all dealing with the idea of how sensitive an issue it is using language in relationship to the divine. Because there is a basic fundamental problem. How could you speak about God? How could you even say such a word? Right? The word God itself, right, is a problem to use in association to what we're referring to. And the word God itself turns a lot of people off. Like if you want to, you know, really destroy good conversation, you know, while you're talking about hockey, say God, right? Why'd you say that? Right? People get very uptight. That word turns a lot of people off. Right? Words are very, very powerful. But we have to figure out what is the relationship between words and reality. The relationship between words and reality, and in particular when we're talking about a divine reality, then there is a fundamental problem. How could the finite in any way be used to describe the infinite? I mean, our language belongs to the finite world, based on finite concepts. How could I use anything finite in any way to using it to ascribe to that which is infinite? Or how could I use terminology that belongs to the world of time, to the temporal, in relationship to ascribe and describe the eternal? How could I use concepts to describe that which is preconceptual? Or logic to that which is pre-logic, the source of logic? And how could I use words which are limited in order to describe the unlimited? By definition, language is completely inappropriate when we talk about God. When we talk about people, that's one thing. But really, philosophically, rationally, there's nothing to say. And in fact, King David, in his Psalms, says, silence is your praise. The funny thing is then he goes on for a good amount of pages as he becomes extremely verbose in his ascribing and describing God and praising God. And yet he says, silence is your praise. And the truth is, in the biblical sources, in the Torah sources, we find this very idea. In the Bible, Moses says to the people, you did not see a picture. At Sinai, you did not see a picture. Which seems to contradict another source that says that they saw an old man. They saw a vision of an old man with a white beard. They saw a vision of a warrior at the splitting of the sea. And yet, simultaneously told, you did not see a picture. Right? What does that mean? And it says in the Bible, to what can you compare me? Because the way we understand things is from other things. Right? You could not imagine something that is not borrowing from concepts you've already had encountered with. Right? I couldn't talk about a pupilap, right? Unless I could say, well, it has, you know, the horns of a deer and it has feet like a chicken. I mean, fantasy is not completely fantasy. Because whatever is fantastic about the fantasy is only because it's a unique combination of concepts that you've already encountered in this world. But the divine, if there is a divine, then by definition you couldn't talk about the divine, and even to say the word divine suffers from limitation. And in Kabbalah, one of the more mystical names used in reference to the divine is Ein Sof, which the Kabbalists explain means Ein Sof, which means the endless one. The Kabbalists say that that name suggests the truth that our minds can in no way grasp the divine, because it's endless. Endless. How could you grasp? And just as ridiculous it is to speak about grabbing with your hands an idea, or grasping an idea with your hands, so too it is ridiculous to say that you've grasped God with your mind. Not because the divine is too deep, and if I had a deeper mind, I'd figure out the divine. But even if my hands were bigger, they still could never grasp air. One has no relationship to the other. And so too, to a certain extent, concepts and language and words really have no relationship to God. And therefore, how can you even begin to speak? The Zohar says that it is prohibited to associate, to affix and associate any image to the divine, whether it be a letter Yud or a letter He, which of course is strange, because we know that we have a name for God, which is Yud and a He. So on one hand, we have various sources that clarify how completely inappropriate words are and language in relation to the divine. And Rav Kook says something which is really very heavy. Rav Kook, in one of his books called Arpalei Tohar, page 45, he says that in relationship to the ultimate divine truth, there is no difference between conceptual faith and atheism. Neither give the truth. Right? Conceptual faith and atheism. But then again, if that is all correct, then what do I do with the Bible? I mean, the Bible talks about God. The Bible has images of the divine, names for God. Particularly, it is a difficulty to notice that Judaism, that's supposed to be a monotheistic religion, believes in one God, has like 10 names for God. Why? And we have a mitzvah, one of the 613 mitzvahs, is to know God. How could I know God if I'm a conceptual person and I can't talk about God? So how can I know God? But the entire Bible talks about attributes of God and acts of God and the hand of God, the eyes of God. So of course, what is the relationship between the two? So number one, we have to clarify what is a language. Now the word for word in Hebrew is teva. Teva. And the word teva also means a box. Teva is also a box. And that's what words do. They box things in. To say that this is a watch means it's not a table. It boxes aspects of reality. Another word for word in Hebrew is milah. Now where do we find the word milah in Judaism? Brit milah, which means what? What is a brit milah? Circumcision. Milah means to cut. Literally means to cut. And therefore, in a very beautiful way, the Hebrew language, in terms of the words used for language, teva and milah, actually suggests its limitations of categorizing reality, stuffing things into boxes, and cutting things into defined packages. So again, how could language facilitate our understanding of God? How could I put God in a box? And how could I cut God into pieces through language? This, by the way, is one of the understandings of why Moses had a stutter. Because people, it's common knowledge that Moses had a stutter. The Midrash says it's because what he knew and what he encountered was so profound, he could not put it into words. He could not put it into words. And aren't those the most incredible experiences when you're left speechless? I mean, what does it mean to be left speechless? You've had an experience which you know that to use a word would belittle what you know, would betray what you understood. It would only destroy it. Sometimes silence is your praise. There's nothing I can say. So what is the role of words in Judaism? Well, in a simpler sense, the Rambam Maimonides gives us a very clear direction that everything it says in the Bible about God is in the terminology of mankind and is ultimately poetic and of a metaphorical, allegorical nature. That when it says in the Bible, and God stretched out his hand and took the Jewish people out, those are the best words of our limited dictionary that could anyway suggest what I encountered. But it's not like I really saw an arm. But those are the best words. So too words in general. People are stuck in words. Words, instead of becoming a vehicle for communication, very often becomes an obstacle to communication. When people get stuck in words. Right? Now, words are important. But some people are what you might call spellbound. Where they have substituted the words for reality, which the words were pointing to in the first place. To give you an example, there is a infinite difference between the word love and what it refers to. You follow? And there are many people who use the word love, and rather than it really communicating a very real and authentic encounter, it actually becomes an obstacle to what it is that you're trying to understand. Very often, using words too much get in the way of understanding rather than aid the understanding. And very often, God willing, when you find the right person and you are staring deeply into their eyes, there's something that you know at that moment. And you will search your dictionary to find the word that is appropriate to what is. What is. But now you simply want to find a word that could in some way convey what you know. And you say, you know, I like you. I guess I love you. Right. Now what's going on over here? You have to be able to distinguish the difference between the reality that you know directly and your attempt to articulate it with the limited words you know in your dictionary. Right? Now, of course, if as you are staring deeply into this person's eyes, you say, you know, I hate you, right? Well, then obviously you found the wrong word, because that word does not suggest what you know and what you want them to know. The word L-O-V-E is only meaningful if it suggests and points to what I'm talking about, which is beyond the word. And sometimes when you're deeply looking into those eyes, you feel absolutely ridiculous saying, I love you, when to say that is so belittling of what really is going on here. It would just be so, so humiliating, embarrassing to tell you the truth. If I were to tell you I love you, that would be an insult. It's just beyond any words that I could find in any dictionary. Whether it's a French, English, Hebrew dictionary. What's happening between us, what I'm encountering at this moment, is beyond any words. I'm left speechless. But then the other person looks at you and says, but go ahead. I mean, say it anyways. Right? And you say, no, I just can't. I just wouldn't want to stuff this experience into some little box. Yeah, I know, but go ahead anyways. I mean, I know, try me. Just say the words, right? No, I just can't. I don't, just let's leave it in its silent form, okay? They say a story about a woman who drags her husband to a psychiatrist. And she says, I can't take it anymore. I got to get a divorce from this guy. He's driving me nuts. He doesn't love me. The last time he told me he loves me was the day of our wedding, and since then he never said it. So the psychiatrist says, no, what do you have to say for yourself? So he says, well, come on. I mean, I told you I love you, and if I would have changed my mind, I would have told you. You see, this is the tension between reality and words. That on one hand, when we become too wordy, we stand the chance of substituting the words and the concepts for reality and become spellbound. On the other hand, if we don't use the words and the concepts, then we become unable to articulate and express to others and sometimes to ourselves. Sometimes we have to say it over to ourselves. But we know intuitively, directly, prior to any logic and prior to any words, we know what the word love refers to. Sometimes we make serious mistakes. Often it's because we've lost touch with reality and became satisfied with just the word. And we thought once we learned to use the word love, then it's fine. I just, hey, I love you. Hey, I love you. Right? And it gets in the way of our growth because since we learned to use the words, we stopped working on the meaning and the direct encounter with the reality that they had been referring to in the first place. Now, this particular problem is with God. Because for most people I've met, the word God has no more experiential meaning to people than it had when they were 5 years old. And when I was 5 years old, they told me about a God. Some father in heaven, some being, some supreme authority. And I used to draw pictures of him in my notebook. But as I'm growing up, what the word refers to experientially in terms of the direct encounter with the reality that it was suggesting, if that hasn't matured since 5 years old, then it shouldn't surprise us if you ask a 32-year-old, do you believe in God, that they would say no. Because that word doesn't have any more intuitive experiential meaning in the world of reality for that person than it did when they were 5 years old. And therefore, to believe in God is silly. It's silly to believe in God. It's so immature to believe in God for so many people. Because G-O-D does not in any way suggest my life encounter. So this is where the problem begins in religion. That there has been an immaturity of the spirit, of the experience, of the direct encounter. And as we've matured in words, but in no way discovered or explored the realities that they in any way reflected or suggested, we become further and further away from the truth. And it's hard to believe in God, it's hard to believe in love also. So, we have to understand that words, if used sparingly, carefully, and when understood to be vehicles to suggest, point me to, allude to, help me towards the encounter with the reality that they are pointing to, only at that time will words be valuable. But at the point where the word substitutes the reality, at that point when the concept substitutes the reality it was supposed to be reflecting, at the point of that substitution, that's when it would be better to get rid of all the words and all the concepts in order to force people back into the authentic direct encounter with reality rather than hiding behind words. So personally, it's very hard for me to say I believe in God. Because personally, the word G-O-D does not completely facilitate my encounter with the reality that G.O.D. is supposed to be alluding to. I personally believe in Yud Kei Vav Kei, which I'll explain in the next class. And Jews believe in Yud Kei Vav Kei. And the word God is not a Jewish word. Right? Now, of course, where did the word God come from anyways? Most probably from the word good. Attributing the source of goodness, calling the source of goodness God. But being that my encounter with reality isn't always good, it's hard for me to believe in God. Right? So therefore, I must find another term. But whatever term I find, it's only an explanatory aid that suggests what I found in reality through direct encounter. And to talk about God for people can sometimes turn more people on than off. Because they're stuck in words and they really don't know what you're talking about. So you're wasting your time. And to prove God, in the language of logic, in the world of concepts, doesn't necessarily get people any closer to the encounter with the concept, with the reality that the concept originally was supposed to be reflecting and pointing to. Because there's reality and then there's the description of it. And if the description substitutes reality, well, then we've got to get rid of the description, at least temporarily, in order to resensitize ourselves to reality. That's why sometimes it's a good idea to go on what is called the Ta'anit Dibur, which is a speech fast. Take a day and not speak. So you start getting used to words and how easily we use words, and sometimes they become obstacles to communication than rather vehicles to communication. So in Judaism, the words reflect the reality, suggest the reality. And just as color is meaningless and incomprehensible to a person who's been born blind, so too the divine to the mind of ration and emotions. But just as the beauty of color could be suggested to a blind person through music, so too God can be suggested to the human mind and heart through the parable, Father, Creator, King, Mother. But we have to remember, when Jews say we believe in a Father in heaven or a Mother in heaven, that doesn't mean we think God is a Father, but we think God is like a Father. That the encounter with Father in this world would help suggest the encounter with a reality beyond this world, which is simultaneously within this world also. So it's a fine line. We don't want to substitute the words for reality or reality for the words. On the other hand, we still need words in order to communicate to others and to communicate to ourselves. And not always are we lucky or privileged to be in the direct encounter. And sometimes the word takes us there. Sometimes saying I love you plugs me into what it refers to. Sometimes when I'm plugged into what it refers to, saying I love you diminishes its light and its energy. You got to know how to use it. So too, when we use the word divine, God, Almighty, unless we realize that this is suggesting, this is pointing to a life encounter, right? Then we'll be just stuck in the words. They say that there was once a reformation in England where they decided for the best of the country that they would change the calendar. And instead of it being December 15th, let's say, they decided that they would push it forward and make it December 31st. I don't remember the exact case, but this is how the case worked. But what happened was, there was an incredible protest that occurred from the people in front of the parliament buildings. That you are taking 15 days away from our lives. Do you see the point? It's just words, right? Reality is. Whatever is, is. Right? And whatever you call it isn't going to change what is. The question is whether the usage of words that you have is appropriate and is truly suggestive of what you've encountered. So to help you experientially understand this a little better, I wouldn't say that I believe in God. But what I believe in, I call God. Now what's the difference between the two? Well, one example that I could share with you, if you've had children, you might be able to understand this better, but I think you can appreciate it anyways. When I walk into the bedroom of my children at night and they're sleeping there, and I take a couple moments from a very busy day of being preoccupied and just look at what's going on here, and I see their chest moving from their breathing. Well, at that moment, I've had a very clear encounter. At that moment, I completely understand. And now I'm looking for the words to represent it. Now, if while I'm looking at my children, holding my baby, perhaps putting my ear next to their chest and hearing their heartbeat, if I were to say at that moment, what an incredible evolved monkey, that just wouldn't be honest. To me, those words do not represent the reality I've just encountered, the truth that I know. I cannot help but simply say, my God. And not to say what a gift would betray what I know experientially. Now, is my child really a gift? The word gift is the closest word I have in my dictionary that in any way could suggest in words what I know is true at this moment. And that's God. But that's what we call God. Or Hashem. When you're standing there and you're watching the sun set as it melts into the sea and the birds are flying in this rhythmic, perfect dance, do you honestly feel comfortable saying, wow, what an accident? The question simply is, what is, is. We can't argue about reality. We're simply discussing what words are more appropriate. Which words are honest. And the honest response that one should have from such an encounter with what I call God and what Jews call God. So what is, is. And in every moment of your life, you encounter is. And now we're trying to describe, with our limited language, the encounter. Is what is a what or perhaps a who. When I'm looking at my children, when I'm playing with my children, I cannot say other than I feel warmth, I feel care, I feel somebody up there loves me. But then, of course, I feel stupid saying that, because there's nobody up there. But then I would say someone down there either, someone in there, out. I mean, okay. So I'm stuck. I just have so many words, right? But that's fine. I'm not into the words. I need the words to convey it to myself, to convey it to others. And not always is that encounter clear. And there's plenty of times where you just feel like nothing. And that's when you need the words to tell yourself, but you remember the time when you're walking in the forest and you heard this most serene song of one isolated bird, and you knew what you knew at that moment. And you knew to simply call it nature, accident, Big Bang, is not an honest representation of what you know. So what happened for Jews? Many Jews only got the word. They only got the word. And are convinced there's nothing more than the word. And no one ever suggested to let the word take you somewhere, to the place that it points to. So, the truth is, this is not a philosophy course. Why? And we had to write that, because we needed a word, right? But it's not a philosophy course. Because my understanding of the word philosophy is an attempt to understand the world. And I don't understand the world. I don't think anybody could say they honestly understand the world. As if the world could fit into the neat logical packages and rigid, limited, rational system that you use. And I'm not trying to make sense out of the world. Because that would mean that I come to the world with an assumption that I'm as big as it and could fit it into my mind. I let reality be. Jews try to make sense out of their sense of the world. Jews describe their encounter, their direct encounter with is. And is personal and yet sometimes impersonal. Is close and yet sometimes so far. Is loving, and yet is judging. And I call out Hashem. So there's nothing to prove. Because what is, it is, and no one could argue that. And the only thing is, now let's be honest, in terms of our encounter and the descriptions and the implications in terms of our behavior after that encounter and during that encounter. That's all. And that's what we call God. Is. Our encounter with is. The word we use is Hashem. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. And various other names. Why do we have different names? Because in different situations, different names are more appropriate in terms of suggesting the unique encounter of this moment with is. I want to read to you a poem written by Rav Kook, I believe further clarifies this very crucial point. You see, many years ago, when I was just getting involved with Judaism, I had a certain mystical inclination. an inclination that I myself didn't even know about, but fulfilled through rock and roll. But later on, I realized that perhaps my inclination could pursue higher pursuits than Alice Cooper. So, when I started getting involved with Judaism, I was very attracted to the more mystical teachings. But none of it made any sense, because I thought it was a philosophy. Until I learned that it's not a philosophy. It's a meditation. An image, a conceptualization of an encounter. And its meaning is the encounter it suggests. And you could memorize all the images. It's like, you know, these days you can go into these bookstores, you get these Kabbalah books. To me, they look more like coloring books. You got all these interesting colors and diagrams. And of course, the person picks it up and says, oh, this is the mystical teachings of Judaism. You're right, it's not. If you read it, it'll get you nowhere. If you reflect upon it and let it take you to where it came from and what it was conceptualizing. That's the difference between philosophy and really Judaism. Because Judaism is really ultimately meditation. It's behavioral patterns which are direct implications of the encounter with is. With conceptualizations and articulations of that encounter. For the purpose of you, too, enjoying that personal encounter. And that's where I think a lot fell and broke down. Rather than understanding the mitzvot as a vehicle to the direct encounter, it became an obstacle for people. They just did it and thought, well, I guess when you do it, you get something in the next world. Huh? And mechanically say to the one they love, I love you. And don't understand why it doesn't work for them. And why their beloved doesn't seem to respond and say the same thing back. It's just a bunch of words. So this is a poem by Rev Cook. I am filled, this is translated into English, so it's already, to a certain extent, diminished. But, okay. I am filled with love for God. I know that what I seek and what I love cannot be called by a name. How can one designate by a name that which is greater than all, greater than the good, greater than reality, greater than existence? I love God. Life infinite abides in the utterance of the name, in the invocation of God, and in all the names and designations the human heart has conceived and spoken when the soul soars upwards. Right? You've got to be able to understand the distinction between the word and the reality and the encounter it represents. And you've got to learn to let the word take you there. Okay. With that introduction, I would like to now look at another article written by Rev Cook. The reason why I'm using various texts of Rev Cook is not because what he says is so different than any of the other great rabbis throughout the history of the Jewish people, but his language is closer to our language. And the questions that he deals with, being that he's closer in time, he lived from the year 1865 to the year 1935, he becomes a very crucial bridge for the Judaism of the 19th century and the Judaism of the 20th century. And of course, as time goes on and there are new questions, we need our spiritual leaders, who are the Torah giants, to give us the Torah answers to these questions. In particular, the question, or the new challenge of that generation, was atheism. And how do we understand this incredible movement of atheism? And how do we understand it in the light of God's providence? If I believe there is a God, If I believe that is cares, what is directs, then, and if I believe that everything is ultimately a manifestation of what is, then how does atheism participate in the expression of God? How does atheism fit into the ultimate providence of God? How could a God allow there to be atheism? The beauty of Rav Kook's writings is not only is he a brilliant writer and thinker, great halachist and Kabbalist, but he's a poet. So when you read his works in Hebrew, you understand even more from the poetic expression. But okay, this is called the pangs of cleansing, which refers to an idea in the Talmud that sometimes when you're going through a painful situation, it's part of your personal cleaning out. And so Rav Kook relates this notion to atheism, which is a serious thorn to the religious community and to the world. And yet Rav Kook understands the pain as actually a process of cleansing towards a new state of health and wholeness. Okay. Now we're not going to read the entire piece, but selections from it, and if you'd like to read the entire piece, you can later. All the ideological controversies among people and all the inner conflicts that every individual suffers in his world outlook are caused by the confusion in the conception of God. This is an endlessly profound realm, and all thoughts, whether practical or theoretical, are centered in it. When people say, it doesn't matter if you believe in God or not, let's just get down to business. Right? Let's just get on with our lives. The issue of God is crucial to all other issues. Right? And what God means to you is so crucial to who you will be and how you will behave. And there are great evil acts done in the world in the name of God, because their conception of God is wrong. And based on it, their behavior is wrong. So it's not so simple that a person say, I believe in God. Because perhaps the God you believe in is actually directing you in a very sick way. Maybe it's better you don't believe in God for now. One must always cleanse one's thoughts about God to make sure they are free of the dross of deceptive fantasies, of groundless fear, of evil inclinations, of wants and deficiencies. It's not so simple. You know, very often people say, oh, you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Okay, good. Let's get on with life. Every day of our lives, if we're true to ourselves and the encounter with the reality that we call God, then we will know that we'll always have to be sure that the conceptualization we're using to express that encounter, right, is clear. It's free of all kinds of deceptions. It's an ongoing process to always be growing. Faith is not a static experience. It's a dynamic experience. And the word Hashem, for me, has almost a completely different meaning than it did 15 years ago when I first got involved in Judaism, which meant a million times more than it meant to me when I was 13 and said, today I am a man. And God willing, I hope that in 15 years from now, I'll say, wow. It's an ongoing process. Just as hopefully, when you look in the eyes of your spouse and say, I love you today, it will have a completely new, not to the exclusion of the old, but a completely new dimension of profundity when you say it today. So to hear, it's an ongoing process. And it really puts people off when they think that, oh, you just do the mitzvahs. And, you know, we don't talk about God around here. Right? Because what for? I mean, you know God. Yeah, I know God. Yeah, you believe in God. Yeah, sure, there's God. Okay, fine. So let's do the mitzvahs. Okay. So let's get it off with. No, it's an ongoing process. We've got to always be careful to cleanse our thoughts. Faith in God enhances human happiness only to the extent that the greatness of God is probed and studied by the elite elements of the human race who are equal to this. Now, what does he mean over here? Generally, people, I mean, why wouldn't anyone want to believe in God? Because they believe it's going to get in the way of happiness, right? And I know in my guts I deserve to be happy. I don't know why. It's a funny thing how people believe that not only they deserve to be happy, but they believe that it's possible to be happy, right? In an accident. That's really funny. It's really possible to really feel fulfilled, you know, in a big bang. It's a strange thing. But people have, on one hand, this intuitive knowledge that there is available to me a very deep, profound experience called fulfillment, and yet they don't want to believe in God. Right? You know why? Because the God they think they're supposed to believe in gets in the way of their happiness. Gets in the way of their happiness. But we believe, as Jews, that faith in God will enhance human happiness. And if it's not, then most probably, either you've got the wrong definition of happiness, or you've got the wrong definition of God. Right? But those two go together. Faith in God enhances human happiness only to the extent that the greatness of God is probed and studied by the elite elements of the human race who are equal to it. Now, of course, not everybody wants to be a rabbi or a priest or a guru. I mean, some people like to be, you know, engineers and doctors, and it's not like they spend time dealing with this, right? No. So not everybody is going to spend their times trying to articulate the encounter with God in a mode that will help others reach that encounter and live with that encounter truthfully, right? Everyone has to live with the encounter ultimately with what is or who is. But not everybody is going to spend their time, the intensity that it takes to be dealing with those issues all the time. And you have to appreciate that he didn't say Jews. He said the elite elements of the human race. God isn't just for Jews, right? God is for all people. Right? So there are various spiritual leaders throughout the world who are responsible for clarifying clearly the words that clearly and authentically express the encounter with the ultimate reality, which we'll call Hashem. And these are people responsible for teaching other people. And to the extent that their teachings are on, will they increase human happiness? To the extent that their teachings are off, they will make people miserable, but perhaps succeed in making them feel guilty that they're not listening to the priest or the rabbi and submitting to that God that they're told they're supposed to believe in. But when it's clear, then is the soul illumined by the divine light through cleaving in love and full understanding to him who is the life of all life, and all feelings, all ideas, and all actions thus become refined. The attachment to God and feeling will have its effects in directing life on an upright path to the extent that this basic principle is operative in the soul in a state of purity. What he's basically talking about is, how come there are religious people who aren't nice? How is it that there are certain people who continually speak in the name of God and their behavior is immoral, unethical, and just not nice? Right? How could that be? Well then, if they're just not nice, then that's a good sign that they might talk about God but don't know anything about God. They might talk about God but never have encountered in their own lives the reality the word was suggesting. Because if they did, then that encounter would refine their actions. Okay. The foundation of religious faith is rooted in the recognition of the greatness and the perfection of the infinite. Whatever we conceive of it, the infinite, is insignificant in comparison with what by right we should conceive of it, the infinite. And what we should conceive of it is not much more significant in comparison to what it really is. Our conceptions are infinitely miles away from what they are coming to represent. And unless we use them as windows and doors to come with the fullness of our beings towards what it was referring to, we're not going to get there. They will become walls. Whatever we may say of the good, of the mercy, of the justice, might, beauty of life, and the beauty of life, or of religious faith, or of the divine, what the soul in its authenticity aspires for is above all these things. So sometimes when you start talking about God, you start disbelieving in God, because you start getting too caught up in the words. And the more you talk about, the more you... Because God is just. I don't know, you feel uncomfortable using that word sometimes. But then again, you'd feel even more uncomfortable not using that word. You wouldn't feel at all uncomfortable if you just simply understand the relation between words and the reality, and that the word falls short, but it is the holy window and door for the encounter. All the divine names, whether in Hebrew or in any other language, give us only a tiny and dull spark of the hidden light to which the soul aspires when it utters the word God. Right? When I'm standing beside the Grand Canyon, what else could I say but, my God! But at a certain level, even that seems to belittle what I just encountered, or who I just encountered. Every definition of God brings about heresy. Every definition is spiritual idolatry. Even the term divine, the term God, suffers from the limitations of definition. Right? To say that God is wise, to say that God, to say Him puts a lot of people off, but to say she is also strange, I mean, what do you say? Right? All of this is spiritual idolatry because it is defining the ultimate reality, which cannot be defined, cannot be stuffed into boxes and categories. Except for the keen awareness that all these are but sparkling flashes of what cannot be defined, these two would engender heresy. Among people who have lost this basic awareness, they have indeed engendered gross heresy. Unless you maintain the connection between the words and the reality they suggest, unless you understand how the word is but a tiny spark of the hidden light that your soul has encountered, unless you maintain that clarity, then all the words will engender heresy, and it will make people disbelieve in what you were trying to get them to believe in. All teachings, we're skipping ahead, which is about four lines down in the middle, all teachings beyond this perception of the greatness of the infinite are only explanatory aids to reach the essence of religious faith, which is the direct encounter. They are category in the category of the limbs of the king. What basically Rav Kook explains over here is all the words are explanatory aids to help point us to that which we know beyond the words, before the words. But someone who is disdainful of the words is also guilty, he says, of irreverence. Now this is a very important idea, because this is an idea that is struggled with between Eastern religion and Western religion. Because Western religion has a tendency of being too wordy and too conceptual. And therefore, it wasn't so amazing for Christians to believe that God is a man. Because once God is so conceptual, so why can't God be a man? And I was once at the Kotel, and I saw this fellow praying at the Kotel. He had this big black Bible, and he was swaying back and forth, and I waited for him to finish. And I start up a conversation. When I said, where are you from? He said, oh, praise the Lord, I'm from the United States. I said, oh. And what are you doing here? The Lord drew me here. I said, oh, right. But how did you get here? Oh, the Lord flew me on wings of eagles. Uh-huh. And how like the Kotel? Oh, I fell to the feet of God and I kissed his toes. I mean, I knew that he couldn't be Jewish. Because Jews don't talk about God that much. Right? The amount of being so verbal is really not Jewish. Jews talk about mitzvot. Right. What to do, which is a much more authentic way of expressing your encounter than with what you say. What's the difference what you call is? The significance is how you behave after the encounter. But in the Eastern way, the Tao that can be expressed in words is not the Tao. And Suzuki, who is a leader in Eastern teachings, once said, only at the point that a person realizes the futility of their categorizing mind, only at that point are they ready for the truth. Now, we would never use a word as futility. The categorizing mind, once you realize the limitations of your categorizing mind, understand how it should be used as a vehicle to articulate the direct encounter, to point to the direct encounter, but the futility? So whereas in a certain extent, certain sense, East has a certain disdain for word and concepts, aspiring to the silence, the West has a certain verbal way of concealing the truth, because that's what really happens. But Judaism is right in the middle. And I will show you in the future how the various philosophies emerge from this place and gravitate to various sides which Judaism unifies, although they're opposites. The confusion of thought born of deficiency in study and knowledge leads a person to focus his thought on the divine essence. They're like people who like to like focus on the divine. It's like, what's God? Right? What's God? And the more people get involved with this, the more they think like, I'm coming closer to God. Or meditating. I'm coming closer to God. But after a while, this creates a confusion. And it robs a person of their vitality, he says. And I would like you to go to the lines that are underlined. The greatest impediment to the human spirit on reaching maturity results from the fact that the conception of God is crystallized among people in a particular form, going back to childish habit and imagination. That's the greatest impediment. That God has become crystallized in a particular form. This is an aspect of the offense of making a graven image or a likeness of God against which we must always beware, especially in an age of greater intellectual enlightenment. This is the beginning of his explanation of atheism. That what happened was there was this crystallization. As if you could imagine, the word love became crystallized for you and never changed since you were 5 years old, and now you're standing underneath the wedding canopy. Could you imagine how successful that relationship will be? That's the problem. The words are elastic. The concepts are elastic. Because the encounter they suggest is fresh and new and ever-growing. Ever more penetrating as years go on. Okay, now we're going to really skip and we'll go to the next page. Turn over. Since the thoughts concerning God in their basic elements are unclear, God's being as conceived by the multitude and even by individuals who should be their leader is that of a ruthless power from whom there is no escape, and to whom one must necessarily be subservient to. In other words, people basically have this sense that if I believe in God, it means there's some king on a mountain with lightning bolts ready to strike me down if I do something wrong. Now, to a certain extent, that is a very powerful image. But remember, it's an image that suggests a reality and a direct encounter with that reality. Now let's go down to where the line is on the side of the page. The tendency of unrefined people to see the divine essence as embodied in the words and in the letters alone is a source of embarrassment to humanity, and atheism arises as a pained outcry to liberate man from this narrow and alien pit, to raise him from the darkness of focusing on letters and expressions, if I may add conceptions, to the light of thought and feeling, finally, to place his primary focus on the realm of morals. What's the difference if there's a God? The point is, let's be good people. Right? I mean, atheists wanted to be good people. I mean, this was their ultimate challenge. Could a person still be a tzaddik, a righteous person, not believe in God? And to a certain extent, they got it right. Because the ultimate expression of your encounter with God is through your behavior. And it doesn't matter what you say. Right? What really matters is what you do. It's only your actions that will prove whether you've encountered what we call God. And if you don't want to call God, right? So we can talk about that, right? So atheism, to a certain extent, got it right. Of course, there's a certain negativity that accompanies it because the moral realm completely crashed, right? But focusing on the realms of morality, on behavior, atheism has a temporary legitimacy. Could you imagine this from a rabbi? We're talking about a fellow who looks just like a person from Meir Shirim, right? I mean, this is who you're reading over here, right? He's got one of those furry hats, right? And long beards. You know, one of the people that we talked about, that if you see him on the street, you say, oh, not one of those, right? But you see the depth and profundity that there are many people like these people who are our leaders, our Jewish leaders. Atheism has a temporary legitimacy, for it is needed to purge away the aberrations that attach themselves to religious faith because of a deficiency in the perception and in the divine service. Right? It has a legitimacy. Because once people are doing disgusting things in the name of God, and have set up a graven image of a conceptualization, right, of God, right? Well, then we've got to get rid of it to force back people back into the direct encounter and the most authentic way of articulating it, which is through behavior, which is morality. This is its sole function in existence. This is the holiness of atheism's mission that God has allowed it to play out. To remove the particular images from the speculations concerning Him who is the essence of all life, and the source of all thought. When this condition persists for a period of several generations, atheism necessarily presents itself as a specific cultural expression to uproot the remembrance of God in all institutions of divine service. But to what uprooting did this divine providence intend? What does God have in His intentions in using atheism? To uproot the dross that separates man from the truly divine light, and in the ruins wrought by atheism, will the higher knowledge of God erect her temple. To cleanse the air of the arrogance and evil aberration, a focusing thought in the divine essence, a preoccupation that leads to idolatry, a thoroughgoing atheism arises in itself no better than the former, which was conceptual faith, but opposed to it in absolute terms. Right? Out of the clash of these two opposites will mankind be aided greatly to reach an enlightened knowledge of God, which will bring near its temporal and eternal happiness. So conceptual faith and no faith in all, neither one of them give you the truth, but the clash between them will force you into the encounter with the reality that conceptual faith was intended to suggest. And more important, Torah, which are actions, derivative of that direct encounter with what we call God. It is those actions and the fulfillment of those actions that express the encounter and plug us back into the encounter. No matter how many times you'll say to your wife, I love you, love is not a word, it's an act. If you act lovingly, you will love. If you want to access the encounter called love, then there's a certain behavior which is crucial to get you there. And that is what Judaism would call mitzvot in relationship to the encounter with the divine.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation. and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.